When asked, did you make a decision that immediately after you made that decision or you did that thing, you regretted it? 16 different folders on your computer. And it says, are you sure you want to delete them all? And you push yes, and suddenly you try to retract what you had done. Have you ever made a decision that you were sorry for a week later? Suddenly, everything breaks loose. And you think, why on earth did I make that choice? What spur of the moment decision are you going to make today that's going to plague you for possibly weeks or months ahead? If you say that you've never made a move that you've regretted, then may I suggest either you're perfect and you've never sinned, because all sin should lead to regret, or that you're just unwilling to admit your fault. And that's the easiest way to deal with things. You just say, you're right and the other person is wrong. Get to know that that's the basis for all your existence, and good luck to anybody who wants to cross your path. You see, we feel bad. We feel despondent. We feel guilty. We start to question our faith. We start to question our existence. We start to question whether God is there, whether He really does love us. And it couldn't be even more true than for the churches that Peter was writing to. To all the churches scattered in Asia Minor, they were facing persecution. They had stood firm for their faith, and there came a point where they thought, is this all really true? Is it worth it? Everything that they had done could have led to bad relationships. It could have led to family breakup. People who didn't believe what you believe. In some cases, it ruined their businesses. We even made decisions that have led to misunderstandings, feelings of unrestrained guilt, emotional turmoil. We've done things that might have cost us an extra day in the office that we didn't have time to spend on that project just because we made a mistake. You see, emotions are fickle. We up one day, we down the other. Our Christian faith can be categorized like that we're on a spiritual high once we've had a really good quiet time, or we've been with God's people and we've understood His word afresh. And then other days we're really low. If we allow emotions to determine our faith, it's the very thing that can lead us into Satan's snares. Lead you down a path taking years of recovery. I want to quote one Christian author who wrote, when feelings like anger and sadness or extreme excitement take over, your emotional intensity overrides rational thought. This impairment makes it difficult to measure the long-term success of your choices as you rely purely on how you feel in the moment. In many cases, decisions are made too quickly, and they're followed by the brain trying to invent rational reasons to justify an otherwise poor emotional choice. We do something and then immediately we think, how am I going to justify this? How can I excuse this? How can I make it sound a little bit less horrible than when it first came out? How can we stand firm in Jesus and not become a mocker? Well, rather than listening to the first Christian thought, listen to another Christian thought. And this comes from Peter. So I'm going to ask Vince to come up now and to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3, our passage for today.
2 Peter 3, starting from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, keep your Bibles open there, because as we look through the outline, we see that the remedy to doubts and fears is to think clearly to start off with. Peter mentions the second letter. So in the first two verses, there are two words that occur in those two verses, encouraging us not to act impulsively. Words remember, or reminders, and recall. It encourages the leaders, the believers, not to become upset with current trends or distressing attacks from Satan. He'll play on your emotions. And emotions go up and down, as we've said. How do they overcome that? Remember, recall. In order for us to be assured that we're not swayed and we don't live with regrets, we've got to go back to that solid foundation. We've got to re-establish what we know to be true. Now, the believers of the time didn't have a Bible. He couldn't say, "Right, just turn back to John chapter 10. Let me remind you of what Isaiah the prophet said." They didn't have a whole bunch of scrolls in their back room that they used to take out and read. And so he refers to various things that they would have remembered. Although the Bible wasn't set as a book for them in those days, he refers to the Old Testament, the prophets, the holy prophets. It's exactly what the writer to Hebrews does. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. It's what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, where the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. He's the center. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament points back to Jesus. And they have the responsibility, as God's spokespeople, to proclaim faithfully what God had delivered to them. And so Peter says, just remember. They were far better at memorizing scripture because they didn't have books, they didn't have scrolls, they didn't have that resource that they could go back to. It's a lost art form, because we've got these things. And it's far easier just to say, "Well, I'm sure the Bible says something somewhere," and you can quickly look it up on your phone. You Google in a couple of words in a text and say, "I'm looking for this in the Bible. Where does it say something alike?" And it will find it for you. But these guys had to remember everything that was taught to them, in much the same way that Timothy, through his gran and through his mom, was taught. And how from infancy he received the Holy Scriptures, that were the Scriptures were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And Peter, writing to these believers, didn't have a formal text to say, "This is the Bible." But he could refer back to the prophets and the Old Testament writings. And he could refer back to those who were with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, and he would speak the same sort of language and say, "Don't you remember that Jesus said?" Or some of the texts were even written by the time that Peter wrote. So next week we're going to see that he writes about Paul's writings are sometimes confusing. You'll have to come next week to find out exactly what he meant by that. But we can see that there are accepted scriptures, accepted writings of the apostles that they, even in this time, considered faithful as God's revelation. What Peter wants his readers to know is that when you're going through trials, don't rely on your feelings. Think clearly. Get back to what you know to be true. Because if you go back to verse 1, the whole purpose is that it would stimulate some wholesome thinking. He refers to a second letter. We're not certain what the second letter is, whether we're not certain what the previous letter was. Some people just say it was 1 Peter. Other people say that there was a lost letter, that this is the second time he's writing all these things, and this is a reaffirmation of the letter that was lost. Well, that's a good question to ask during a Bible study Q&A session. What happens to those books that are lost? If we found this middle letter of Peter, would we consider it to be the Word of God or not? Ask your Bible study leader. That's probably the easiest way to deal with that. But essentially what Peter's saying is, I want you to go back to the foundation that's been established. When you start to doubt your faith, or if there is a God, or why God would allow certain things to happen, go back to what you know. There's that wonderful song, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. And in that song, where the first part of the verse always says, I cannot tell why, I cannot tell how silently he suffered, the second half of that verse says, but this I know. And the second half of the verse says, we don't know this, but the second half says, we do know this. We're going back to the basics. How could these early believers know the theology that was still developing of the time? Go back to what Jesus says. Go back to what you have read in the scriptures, in the prophets, supported through the work of Jesus. There's consistency in that message. If you doubt that you're in relationship with God, go back to what you know. Jesus says, if you repent, he will forgive you. He will restore you. And that was the message, even in the Old Testament. You can go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 9. In Jeremiah we read, therefore this is what the Lord says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Or you can listen to the words of John, which reinforces that. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Or you can listen to the words of the apostles, where Paul says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of all this, of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Back to what we know. It's consistent with what Jesus said from that time on. Matthew chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And all the way through the scriptures, when we do turn and when we realize what we've done, and when we go back to God, he's standing there like the prodigal's father with his arms open. He's ready to welcome us. Point one. Think clearly. With that foundation, you can then assess what other people are doing in the world. Scoffers. Scoffers are people who mock. One who teases or derides somebody or shows contempt to another person because they don't agree with what the scoffer says. A scoffer thinks that he always knows how best to answer his opponent, and his opponents will always be put down. Atheists can be scoffers. They say, there is no God. Just because I can't see him means that you can't prove him. And I only believe in things that can be proven. Well, technically you can prove that there is a God. How do you do that? Just by opening your eyes. These things prove that there is technical ability for this little organ to transmit images into your brain so that you can see. There's evidence rooted in biology that there is an intelligent designer. You can give him whatever name you want, but there is intelligence behind everything that has been made. There's intelligence in ornithology, there's intelligence in genetics, there's intelligence in zoology, there's intelligence in biology. This is borne out in history, this has been reinforced through archaeology. That life doesn't exist in a series of random events. But all things are put together. How were they put together? Chapter 3, verse 5. Scoffers deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The whole water cycle is evidence that there is thought. There is a thinker, there is a designer behind everything that's been made so that this world can exist by itself. Open your eyes and see the glory of the heavens, the majesty of the mountains. It's man who has messed up the delicate balance in the world. God made all things to exist so that the world could sustain itself. But they deliberately forget, long ago by God's word. God intervened in human history. And he comes to Abram and he says to Abram, I will make you into a great and mighty nation. I will give you a land. And God does that. And God calls out people for himself. He calls out individuals for himself. He calls individuals to himself. In much the same way that Jesus goes to 12 people and he just says, follow me. And they drop everything and they follow him. It was by God's plan, in his perfect design, that just at the right time, God sent forth Christ into the world, made flesh, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. But scoffers deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, he did this all. Well, atheists are scoffers. Deists are scoffers. If you don't know what a deist or a deist is, it's an individual who believes that there is design in the world and there is design in the world and some intelligent force put planets into orbit. Some intelligent force designed the DNA strand, put a genetic code into us and our children. But then this divine force stepped back and allowed everything else to continue. Well, the Bible refers to them as scoffers. Not only do they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, understand, the scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming? He promised. Since our fathers died, everything in God goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. They forget that God has said he will come again. And just because it hasn't happened yet, doesn't mean to say it's not coming at all. We make promises, sincere promises, promises that we intend to keep. But our children think that we delay in providing them with what they think they need immediately. We say, no, not the right time now. I promise you it's coming. In much the same way, Christ has said he will return. And scoffers say, well, he hasn't come back for 2,000 years, therefore how can we trust that he will ever come back? Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean to say it's not going to happen. I knew that when my dad sent me to my room with a ruler or an instrument of punishment that I chose, he would come. And that instrument would be used on the fleshiest part of my body as a form of discipline. Just because he didn't come for 20 minutes up to half an hour, it didn't mean to say he had forgotten. My dad never forgot. And he would be there, and I would learn a lesson. Scoffers think he hasn't come for 2,000 years, therefore he's not going to come. Why hasn't he come? Well, that's in our third point. We see that scoffers suppress the truth. Truth that doesn't tie in with their particular thought process is simply ignored, pushed aside. But they forget that God in the past has intervened in judgment. You can go back to verse 6. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, people don't want to think about what's going to happen in the end. People don't want to imagine that maybe there is a God and maybe there is a heaven and maybe there is a hell and maybe God's going to send wicked to hell. And their common line could be summarized in the statement, I've made up my mind, please don't confuse me with facts. Scoffers who suppress the truth. Such people are likely to deny the judgment of God. But Peter takes us back and says, so because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean to say it's not going to come. Has the judgment of God come? Adam and Eve cast out the Garden of Eden. A foretaste of that separation that will happen. Has God's judgment come? The flood. God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment on Jonah and then on Nineveh. God's judgment on Pharaoh being drowned with his army. The Red Sea covering them. God's judgment on Korah in that family's rebellion. And so we've got people today who think that God doesn't have a place of torment. There's no place called hell. There's no possibility of God just separating people. And they mock it and they say, oh well, if heaven's up there and hell's down there, where is hell? Place of fire and torment. Oh, that should scare a number of people into heaven. That's not the intention. It's a warning throughout the scriptures that there is a place of separation from God. Now you can create it as Dante did, you can create it in your own mind as you would have it. But let me tell you a couple of things about hell, as you want to call it. Hades, the place of separation. We've just got to go through the Bible. And it's described as a place where there is outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place where the fire never goes out. It's a lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. It's described as a place of eternal punishment. Jesus says they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter says it's a place of separation. It doesn't matter what you want to believe about those verses. It doesn't matter about the picture that you conjure up in your mind. You can't deny that separation from God is a horrifying experience. And God describes it as that place of separation in Matthew 13, verses 40 and 41. A place where God is not. It's not a place you want to be. And if you live with the regret ought to be that you haven't made your peace with God. Based on what we've just read, however you want to understand it, it's a place of gloom and darkness and separation and agony. So why hasn't God come again? What's the answer to scoffers? What's the reassurance to Christians? It pivots around a single word at the start of verse 8, but. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As horrific as this prospect is of a separation from loved ones, there is that but. And with God, the but changes all gloom and doom. Remember Abraham, the promise to Abraham? And God seemed so long, just didn't come. He was promised a son and he waited decades for the son. And it just didn't happen. But God remembered. And God sent him a son. It came. God promised Israel that he would take them to a new and better country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And for 30 years they wandered in the wilderness. Where was this God? Where was this land? Where was the promise? But it came. God promised that he would place one of his descendants on David's throne. And there would be a time of great prosperity and delight, and all the bad things in the world would be taken away. And they could turn to God and say, but you haven't come yet. And God said, but in my right time, I'll be there. We're told in the prophets that God would write a new law, not a law of stone that is hard and cold and feelingless. But he would write it in our hearts to make us warm to God and to bring us back into relationship. It doesn't come in our time. Our time frame is different to God's. It seems as though he's delaying for a long time, but understand God's slowness. He's got an eternity to work with. We only understand things in terms of 100 years. And if somebody turns 100, great celebration, that's a lifetime. But the day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. It will come. So why doesn't he come now? And this is why his promises take so long to pass. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's got to do with that word regret. Have you had regrets? The biggest regret ought to be that we've offended a holy God. That should be the regret we carry. Don't wait to see if this is going to happen to you, because that's what the people in Noah's day did. That's what the people in Sodom did. That's what Korah's own family did. That's what the people in the Egyptian army did. The Ammonites, the Philistines, the Moabites. And God provides enough time for us to come to him and to turn to him and be saved, because 2 Timothy 3. God wants all men to be saved and to become... Sorry, that's not 2 Timothy. It's meant to be 2 Timothy 2 verse 5. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or Ezekiel 18. If a wicked man turns from the sins he has committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live, God says. He will not die. Two verses on in Ezekiel 18. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live. Friends, you can live with emotional regret. You can live with regret because you had to go and your company became insolvent. You can live with regret because you've said something to your spouse that really was unkind and horrible, or even led to a great separation between you and them. You can live with regrets that you woke up on a given morning and you took a ride somewhere and something bad happened on that ride. You can live with all sorts of regrets, but those regrets are only going to last a couple of years. Peter says, don't live with a regret that lasts for eternity. Don't be a scoffer. Mockingly ask questions, thinking that you're very clever. You may even suppress what is self-evident because it doesn't lie in the wisdom that you've decided. The fact that you have got regrets, and I believe everybody's got regrets, means that you've made a mistake. And if you've made a mistake, it's quite possible that you can make a mistake of not turning back to God. It's quite possible that you push God aside and you say, well, that's something I'll do when I get old. That's something I'll do when I'm just about to die. Please don't let your eternity be one of these wrong decisions. Think carefully. Think clearly. Scoffers may question. Scoffers may even suppress the truth. But it's God who will judge your heart. This passage was given, as we said in verse 1, to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Think clearly. Just because Christ's second coming has not yet come, don't consider that neglect on God's behalf. Take this opportunity and think clearly as to who He is and reestablish that solid foundation.